Yeah, well, that's. I think. Don't extrapolate that far. The scripture is not explicit about that. What it is, you see, in the scripture, and the way the Lord Jesus taught, you see, you get into John's gospel, all right? Now, I mentioned chapter 14, didn't I? And where he expounds the indwelling. The cohabitation, where he says specifically, and the John 14 is a very important section, where he says very clearly about the Spirit, verse 16, I will ask, this is John 14, verse 16, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper or comforter. Now, you know that that word comforter or helper is the word paraclete. Paraclete. All right? Now, my translation says helper. Your translation may say comforter. Anyone else got another word for that? No. But the word is paraclete. And it's made up of two words in the Greek, the word para, from which we get our word, for instance, parallel. All right? Or a paralegal, you know, para. It basically means alongside in Greek. Alongside. Klete is from the word kletos, which is the word to call. To call. So he's the one called alongside. So what Jesus is choosing this word, and he's using this word as a proper noun, but he's choosing to call the Spirit the one who is called alongside to help. So the one who's in parallel with, alongside. Very important is that Jesus chooses to call him that. I mean, you know, and you know that names in the Bible are descriptive. They all have meaning. So when Jesus gives him that name, he's trying to tell us what his work is and where he is alongside. Always alongside. So he said he'll come alongside. And he'll be there alongside. In the inner man, you see. And Jesus says something about him there that he gives him, he says in verse 16, something about him. He will be with you. What? See, that's very important. Very important. You have to bear these things in mind against the Old Testament background where these men to whom he was talking were Jews. The experience that people had experienced the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but usually temporarily. So Elijah had experienced the Spirit alongside in a certain dynamic way. Now Jesus is including all that, but adding to it. He said, now, because I'm going up there, having gone to the cross, now the Spirit will be able to come and be alongside, because in the Old Testament it appeared to be temporary. You know what I'm saying? The experience that people had in the Old Testament of the Spirit was usually special people for special purposes. But he's saying, he's including all that, but he's adding much more. He's saying now the Spirit will come and he will abide forever. So there's a complete enhancing of things. And this links up with security, you see. He will abide with you or in you forever. Then he gives him this other title, verse 17. He says he's the Spirit of truth. Now, the word truth in the New Testament is a word that has to do with reality, substance, as opposed to shadow. All right? Truth, reality, as opposed to shadow. That's the word. So he's saying that the Spirit will be the Spirit who brings not shadows, but reality. The Old Testament was full of shadows that were shadows of the truth. Another Bible word is type. So that the temple, in the Old Testament temple, was a shadow of the real temple, right? And so much that went on in the Old Testament were shadows, pointers. And he's saying he's the Spirit of the reality of which the shadow was, and he will abide with you forever. So he will bring the real things of God to you, not shadows. All right? And then he goes on, and he says the world cannot receive him. Then in verse 18, he says, now when this happens, I will come to you. So when the Spirit comes, Jesus is saying, he will be the mode by which I will come. All right? And then he goes on, and he says, the Father will come. So he says, what he's saying is that we will be indwelt. When the Spirit comes, we will be indwelt not only by the Spirit, but in the Spirit, the Father and the Son. So we will feel ourselves to be part of the community of the Godhead. That's what Jesus is teaching here. That this will be, we'll not only know the Spirit, but we'll know the sonship of the Son, and we'll know the fatherhood, the paternity of the Father. That these things will be conveyed to us, so that we will begin to know God as Spirit, God as Son, God as Father. Now those relationships are very important for the human being to know. It's not sufficient for a human being can never be satisfied with only knowing God as Son. We need to know paternity as well. We need to know the way we're made, because when God created man, God created man to have family relationship, but also to know paternity. Adam was a son of God. He denied his sonship when he sinned. And the frustration, part of the frustration of all human beings, is that they know that they no longer have sonship with the Father. That's a profound frustration for the human soul. The sense of lostness that sin brought is the loss of paternity, the paternity of God. These things are inwrought in mankind. I need a father, and this actually, it's not connected what I'm saying, but this actually is one of the profound agonies for children who have lost their father, even their earthly father, because part of the pathway, first model of the heavenly father is an earthly father. So if people lose their earthly fathers, single parent families, only a mother, you know what I'm getting at? All these things are all bound together because... So Jesus talking here about this, the fullness of salvation coming to us, is actually knowing God as Father, the Son as our older brother, and the Spirit making those, because he's the Spirit of the truth, making those relationships real to us, so that we're part of the family, you see. This is where there are so many things that are bound up in this. Then he goes on, so he says, all right, if you go down, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, my Father will love him, and we will come and what? Make what? Our, see, my version says, make our home with him. You see, we will come and make our home with him, which is a wonderful thing. Now, the home is the habitation. We're back to what we're talking about, where we're indwelt by the Father and the Son, and they make their habitation in us. So having cleansed the heart, given us a new spirit, making us clean, delivering us from our idols, they're able to make their home in us by the Spirit, you see. And then, of course, Jesus goes on, doesn't he? And he develops this whole thing, okay, where he develops it into verse 25, where the Spirit will become the teacher. So now we're in the process, indwelt by God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and the Spirit is the teacher. So now begins our states of teaching. How does the teaching continue, the teaching of the Spirit? Well, in the context of all sorts of things, and you come into chapter 15, which flows on from chapter 14, where Jesus changes the figure, and he talks about, right now, the Spirit has made you abide in me as the vine. All right? And my Father is the husbandman. Okay? So Jesus is the vine. Now, am I right in that a vine draws its life from where it's set? Am I right in saying that? All right, where is Jesus set? He's set in heaven, but where is he set? From whom does he draw his life? From the Father. So he is rooted in the Father, and we are grafted as a branch in Jesus by the Spirit. Right? So we are branches grafted in Jesus the vine, and the vine is set in the Father's life. Right? So, and all of that, now we are to abide in the vine. Right? Now, the word abide means remain. We're put in there, and he says, he talks about the vine, and he talks about every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. All right? Now, here's the interesting thing. Now, this is in the days where Jesus was talking, everybody would have known what that meant. It doesn't mean cut them off and burn them up. It doesn't mean, and this is still practiced in vineyards today, all right? The vine dresser, there's the vine, and there are primaries and secondaries in a vine. There are primary branches and secondaries. So a vine dresser, and Jesus says his Father's the vine dresser, one year he will concentrate on the primary. He will cut back the secondary so that the life will flow into the primary branch. Okay? And he will cause it that, so that it will fruit fully. Next year, he will cut back the primary and will lift up, and that's the actual Greek word, that the branch that doesn't bear fruit, he will lift up. All right? He will lift it up. So he will, the next year, he will take the secondary branch and he will lift it up to make it primary, the primary object of his care, that it might bear fruit. So Jesus is not primarily here, mainly talking here about, he's talking about the Father's care of the branches and the necessity. So if you think about your own life, you are the branches. All right? You are the branches. Now don't, you've got to think of yourself not just as one branch, but there are parts of your life that are You know, you're grafted in, if you know what I mean. And so there are parts of you that will, if I can put it this way, will one year get his particular attention. The next year, other parts of you will get... Now, don't get into the year bit, all right? Understand the principle that he is seeking to bring every part of the human personality into fruitfulness through his continuous activity, pruning and nourishing and lifting up. You understand this word lifting up is exactly what it says. And we did this, you know, we had vines in a garden in Perth. Do this, you train it, so I suppose, you know, you would lift up. And that, I've seen them doing this. The man will come in, the expert will come in, who knows, and he will look at the vine and he will see where the primaries and secondaries are, and he will choose certain primaries and make them the primaries, so that all the time he's nourishing, so that the branches, you know, are getting stronger, so that in the end there are more coming out that are strong. Now that requires, therefore, that we are people who respond to the Father's pruning. What does he do? How does he prune? Circumstances. Situations that we pass, which may be painful, even sometimes demonic. I'm not talking about being possessed by demons. I'm talking about the antipathy of the devil operating through the world, the antipathy of demons working through situations and circumstances. And these are mechanisms by which the Lord purges, you know, and purifies the branch. Sit up. There, you know how it goes on. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. There's a progression right the way through that is all determined by abiding, remaining in. All right? Remaining in him. And this is it. Now, if you look down here, Jesus specifies, doesn't he, about letting his word abide in us. Is that right? He's helping us to understand what it means to abide in the Lord. You have to abide in the words he said to you, the word concerning himself that he's revealing to you, because all temptation is essentially an operation of words. If you think of the temptation in the garden, how was it conveyed to Eve? Through words. Right? And it would be absolutely right to say that the words, Jesus said, the words that I speak are spirit and life. Right? Notice that. Spirit and life. It would be absolutely right to say that the words that Marx spoke, Marx, Engels, communism, the words that Marx spoke were spirit and death. It's important we grasp that. All words are conveyors of spirit. They're not neutral. They are conveyors of spirit, all words. And the words that Marx spoke were spirit and death. The words that the serpent spoke in the garden were spirit and death. You see. Now Jesus said, let my words abide in you. And you see, when temptation comes to us in difficult circumstances in which God wants to prune us, the issue is what word will we let abide in us? That's the issue. Now, if we don't let the word of the Lord abide in us, if we don't let his counsels abide in us, the Spirit will not leave us. He will be grieved. That's the first thing. He will be grieved. He will be grieved, and if I can put it this way, I was reading this verse in my daily readings. It is better to dwell in the corner of a rooftop than with a quarrelsome woman. Alright? Better to dwell in a corner of a rooftop than with a quarrelsome woman. Now, this is how it works. Immediately, I was thinking about that this morning, and I've been thinking about it through the day, and I was thinking, because everything, you know, that has deeper meanings. We're married to Jesus, aren't we? Now, he will choose to live in the corner of the rooftop of our heart if we're quarrelsome. He won't leave us. See what I'm saying? He won't leave us. He will still abide in the corner of our rooftop. And not only that, there's a verse in John, Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. So he won't just dwell in the corner of the rooftop, but he will keep seeking to impinge upon us repentance, to return. You understand what I'm saying? You know, that there is a... So I think we have to acknowledge the possibility of apostasy. The possibility. But I think with it, we have to acknowledge its rarity. As far as I would go about eternal security, the losing of one's salvation. We have to acknowledge that it could be possible, but it would appear to me to be rare. You say, why do I say that? Well, Paul said that there was a man in Corinth who was in an incestuous relationship, and he told the church he was a brother. He was a brother. He was practicing sin. He told the church to hand that man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved. Now, clearly in that man, the Spirit of God was still indwelling him, but was grieved, and dwelling in the corner of a housetop. And Paul said, that man is in such desperate straits, hand him over to Satan. Even it seems as though it would bring premature death, so that his spirit would be saved. Now, I don't exactly fully know what that means. I don't. But I get the impression that the Lord is saying that if someone who has received the Spirit, been born of God, is choosing to grieve the Lord in such a way by continuing sin, pray that they will go into a premature death. That's how serious it is. So that their spirit might be saved. And you say, well, what does that mean? What sort of body will they get then in the resurrection? Because that's what you ought to ask. What sort of body will they get? What sort of answer do you give to that? Well, I can give the answer from 1 Corinthians 15. Something that is a much smaller body, a less glorious body, than the one they could have had if they'd have walked on with the Lord. All right? Our resurrection bodies are going to vary in glory. All right? You say, where do you get that from? 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul teaches about the resurrection body. All right? And if you notice, 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter about the resurrection. Okay? That's what it's about. The whole chapter is fundamentally on the resurrection. Now, if you look down, verse 40, there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, verse 41, chapter 15, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Is everyone getting his picture? He's talking about the heavenly bodies. He's saying they vary in glory. All right? Then he says, verse 42, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. So is it. So in the resurrection from the dead, the resurrection bodies of people, the saved people, people who've been born again, their resurrection bodies will differ in glory. Isn't that amazing? So some, if you want, all will be bright. They will all have glory. But some will be more glorious than others. Sorry?
The one saved will always say the thing. I mean, at one point is the first thing saved. I mean, at what point do you have the cost to
save? Oh, that I don't know.
What about the parable of the sower and the fact that there have been grounds? People respond to God with different conditions of their hearts. Christ doesn't grow up in them. He either dies in them or he is
Well, it seems, you see, Jesus isn't talking about Christ dying in them, is he? He's talking about his word being received, you see. And you see, if he's not talking there about, he's not using born-again language, and those sorts of things. He's not using indwelling language. He's talking about the principle that a heart has to give him full room. His word has to find rooting, doesn't it? That's what he's talking about, isn't it? As he's moving around in his ministry within Israel at that time, and he was teaching his word. He said to the disciples, look around. Everybody is falling into these four categories, you could say. Some of them are receiving the word gladly. But as soon as any difficulty comes, it doesn't come to anything. Others, it doesn't even penetrate. Others, It finds a measure of rooting, but then other cares and things grow up. And there's some good ground who receive the word with patience. They bring forth fruit 100%. So he's actually talking about the heart giving room to the word. He's actually talking about the early stages, if you can put it that way, of hearing the word. You know, And that's what he's talking about. He's talking in the context of his ministry going around there, that the people, and that would be true for us, isn't it? That you can feel, you can see people who fall exactly in that way. So his language is, he's not dealing with the new birth at that point. He's dealing about this receiving of the word. And so he's not dealing with apostasy in that section. You know, so we aren't to apply that to the apostate thing. Apostasy is to deal with people who've not only just begun to hear, but have opened their heart fully and received regeneration, you see, and have received a new spirit and then reneged on that. And that is, you're in another dimension there. You're further down the track, if I can put it that way, where a person has received the life, tasted the powers of the world to come, and so on. And that is of another order. You know, you've gone beyond the initial receiving of the word, you know, into a heart and so on. In other words, we're not to mix the scriptures together and try and... Do you see what I'm getting at? We're not to sort of mix those scriptures. Cross the line. Don't know. You see, none of us know. Only the Lord knows.
At which point can you tell that the person is genuinely born again?
Well, when they bring forth fruit, isn't it? The real proof of birth, of new birth, if you want to put it that way. In the end, only the person themselves knows, and the Father, God the Father. But the point is that there are proofs of new birth that John talks about, living righteously, having love. You know, there are things that are basic. Having the witness of sonship in the heart. These are all things that are part of it, aren't they? But, you see, there are people who want to, with the idea of losing your salvation, there are people who have a superficial view of salvation that want to cling to that superficiality and say, I'm all right, I've made a commitment. Now, that, if they have that attitude, that itself, to me, makes them suspect. And I think I can base that on scripture too, that it's the person who holds that attitude, who has a superficial view, they have to question the genuineness of their experience in the first place. I mean, if you're moving along the lines of what Jesus is talking about and you have the indwelling of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, I mean, for you to be superficial with that is... Yes, well, yes, that's right. I mean, that I would suspect that you've got to, with that sort of thing, if you've got a superficial conceptual idea, say the sinner's prayer and so on, and you're a Christian, you don't actually have the right to say to them that they're a Christian. You actually don't have the right. Neither do they have the right to say, I am a Christian, unless it's being witnessed unto them. There's got, you see, the things have been brought into this superficial line where we are taking God's prerogatives. Has God fathered them? How did I know I was fathered by God? How do you know? Because the Spirit witnesses within you. Not because of a text of Scripture, the Spirit actually witnesses in you that you're a child of God. That's what Paul teaches. That's what John teaches. The Spirit witnesses. And we don't have any right to say to a person, you know, you're all right, unless they have the Spirit's witness. And we have to lead them to obtain the Spirit's witness, which only God can give them. You know, That's the way that they will get, you know. We can't sort of do it any other way. And that, of course, involves, and I think this is the teaching of Jesus when you come to the ground parable, that no one has any right to really claim anything of themselves unless they know that their heart's ground has been widely opened to receive, you know, the word. Well, yes. Don't bring those two things together. In God delighting in us and us having the witness within, aren't identical. It's quite possible for a person to have the witness of the Spirit in their hearts that they're a child of God, but be aware that they are under God's rebuke because they have been not pleasing to Him. You see, I think of a person who many, many years came to me and was very anxious about their soul states. Where were they? And I said to them, go away and get quiet. And I said to them, I remember saying to them, it might take you 2 weeks to get quiet, really quiet in heart. And then, as you're quiet in heart, what do you hear within? I'm not talking about voices in the mind or anything like that, but what, because we all know when we say this, that when you get really still, you can hear. There is something that sounds within you. And I said to them, now you come back and tell me what you hear. And some days later they came back to me, and their face was shining. And they said, I said, what did you hear? What do you hear? And they said, I hear Father. That's what I hear. That in their heart, in their inner man, their conscience, it was through the faculty of conscience, the Spirit of God was registering Father. Father. Now, I knew that from a certain time in my life when the Spirit came. And I've always known that since. That in the conscience, through the faculty of conscience within me, the Spirit says, Father. Now, only He can produce that cry. And that is the elemental, basic proof that a person is born of God. It is deeper than a text in the mind. It is the implicit registration in the human conscience that the Spirit produces, Abba, Father. And even if a person, and this is where it gets desperately serious, desperately serious, that a person can have sinned willingly and wickedly, which he shouldn't do, but he does, or she does. And that person immediately can go and listen in their conscience, and they will hear two things. One, they'll still hear their spirit saying, Father. And their conscience will also be saying to them, you're guilty. You've sinned. Get right. Now, what people will not do, some people will not listen to their conscience. The registration of the... In other words, they will hear the two things. In other words, the Father, the Spirit will be grieved, but he won't stop saying, Father. He won't stop their spirit saying, Father. They're still a child of the Father, but now they're a child of the Father in sin. have sinned, and their spirit, their conscience, registers guilt. And at the same time, the Spirit says to them, now seek repentance and get right. Now, what will they listen to? Will they let the word of Christ abide in them and obtain forgiveness, you know, and cleansing? Or will they continue in their sin, right, and do it again and again? And this is where the, you know, and that behavior is, if they continue in that behavior, that will drive, that will grieve the Spirit, and to use the verse I used earlier, you know, the husband will be driven into the corner of the roof, you see. Now, is there a point where he'll be driven off the roof? I don't know. We have to admit, I think, scripturally, the possibility. But because of God's faithfulness, because of his love for the soul, the possibility that he will bring about premature death. You see, I get that from 1 Corinthians 11. Because, you know, they were born again people, but some of them had been inappropriately living. They'd been living a contradiction, and so some of them had died, he said. You see, it's almost as though, rather than them come to the place of apostasy, he would prefer to bring about premature death. That their spirit would be saved. You see, this is where you come into the seriousness of it. You see, genuine new birth is a most serious action of God the Father. You know, he is begetting sons. And it involves an outgoing of his power to do it. I mean, obviously in his son, but through his son. I think that we have to acknowledge that it's not some... I mean, am I right in saying that probably every one of us in the room here would have an underlying consciousness in our deep heart that we're special somehow, that God has actually called us? In other words, we would have a sense of a profound privilege. Why did you call me? Why me? And you'd also, if you think about it, and you gave yourself opportunity to ponder, you'd say, and if you looked at someone else in the bus or in the plane, why didn't you call her? So you're face to face with the mystery of grace and the privilege that for some reason God loves you and called you. And you know he loves everybody, but for some reason he loves you. And you're in this sort of realm, and everybody, and the more you go on with God, the more that consciousness will fill you. So you'll be amazed at the Lord's grace and kindness. So you become more and more aware of the mystery, you know, and the privilege and the goodness. And you become aware of why. You don't know why. That humbles you and makes you good ground, so that you can bring forth a hundredfold. Yes, I know. But still, you see, our danger is that, you see, Jesus was speaking the parable of the sower in the context of his ministry of sowing the word. He wasn't in that context talking about the new birth. You know, the contexts are different. Yes, I mean, because of what we said right at the beginning in Ezekiel, that the Lord said, I will give to them a new heart. I will give to... You see, no one of their own selves... That's what he's talking about in Ezekiel 36. No one of their own selves. Unless he gave to people a new heart, a new spirit, they wouldn't believe. Yes, if you want to put it that way, yeah. But you have to maintain it, you see, by obedience. That's the thing. That's, of course, what Jennifer's come into about that. Is it possible to renege? And that's where we touch this mystery. I would say you have to acknowledge there seems to be a possibility, but it seems improbable. It seems that God in His mercy, because He's expended so much grace upon this individual, that He'll bring about premature death rather than them apostatize. But we don't know that. You know, again, you see, I don't know whether we can see that there are things that you have to force Scripture with some of these things. You have to force Scripture to make a rigid line. Do you see what I'm getting at? Now, is that because we being men and women, if we had a nice neat line there, and you cross that, and you've had it, we would be busy going around in the church saying you've crossed it. But do you understand what I mean? Because I believe that this is very important that we understand that we have certain prownesses. That if the Lord Jesus, you see, if the Lord had made it all very neat and boxy, we would be applying the boxes, but not in the grace of the boxes. And you see, that's the sort of thing that we're getting in the West now with the whole divorce question and remarriage, which is a very difficult area to deal with. You know, and one of the things you come up face to face with is that there aren't neat boxes about divorce and remarriage. There are hints, there are some statements too that Jesus made and that Paul made, some preferences and so on and so forth, but it's almost as though the Lord avoided giving nice, neat, tidy lines because He knew that certain rather hard-hearted people in the churches would sort of be saying, well, you're out because you're this. Yes, and you have the funny thing about once saved or always saved, you get two people, two parts of the church that teach that. You get a part of the church which has a superficial understanding of salvation in the first place, and then you get the heavily reformed part of the church that teach it on the basis of the perseverance of the saints. So it's part of their teaching. A person who is elect, all right, will persevere to the end because they are elect. So that you get, I mean, I know heavily reformed churches where they would teach, well, I know I was called, I'm called, so that's all right, doesn't matter what I do, I'm going to persevere to the end. So you get two extremes there. So some people's, you say, what am I saying? I'm saying there's part of the church that says, once saved, always saved. I made my commitment to Jesus. All right, get it? I made my commitment to Jesus. I believed. I prayed the sinner's prayer. Therefore, I am saved. Right to the end. So you've got that. And then you've got these other people who say, oh no, God called me and He elected me. All right, I didn't do anything about it. He elected me. I'm one of His elect. This is the heavily reformed position. And all those that are elect persevere to the end. They don't lose their salvation. You see, so that you've got two extremes there. One person saying, because God called me, I'll persevere to the end. Doesn't matter what I do. Another is the same. Well, because I made a commitment to Jesus, I'm saved to the end. You see, and both things are, on the one hand, they're relying on their own commitment to Jesus. On the other hand, they're saying, well, God may be one of His elect. And it says in the Tulip Doctrine, you know, I was totally depraved, unconditional, you know, election, you know, limited atonement, irresistible grace, I couldn't resist it, so I'm perseverance to the end. See if you know what tulip is. You know, I mean, so you get these extremes. Whereas Jesus seems indicating here, you know, in John 14, John 15, he seems to be teaching, doesn't he? A genuine indwelling, we'll make our home with you, abide in me, and you'll bring forth much fruit. And so, how can I put it? And this is a big thing. It's a very big thing. The Bible seems to, underneath, be always relational. It's relation. It's relationship. It is status based on relationship. Not status based on a belief, but status built on a relationship. So my saved status, all right, is built on relationship. Continues on relationship. My relationship with him. All right? Now that's the underlying ethos of the whole of the scripture. What we tend to do is my standing, my status, is on the basis that I have believed. Well, something. Yes, they do. Yes, they do.
Yeah, exactly. So the demons.
So how can I be sure today? You see, well, because of his relationship with me, that he doesn't lightly let go. You see. So I'm back to, he's still married to that quarrelling woman. You see? So, do you see what I'm getting at? I mean, there's something. Yeah, relationship.
Yeah. So the issue is the initial point whether we are genuinely saved in the first place.
Yes. You see, and how do I know I'm genuinely saved in the first place? Relationship. That's right. And in the context of that relationship with the Father and with the Son, there is discipline. It brings us into the realm, or if you talk about Jesus being our husband, that brings us into a relationship of love, which includes headship. So everything, it comes back to relationship, you see, which, you see, that's where your safety lies. See, in the beginning, I mean, the Godhead are three persons in relationship, aren't they? When God made Adam and Eve, he made them in relationship. They broke relationship. In Jesus, relationship is restored. Through Jesus, relationship is maintained. Right? That's the whole thing. And the lostness of man is linked to the broken relationship with God. You see, that's why I believe that it's very important to sort of understand covenantal relationship as it exists in God. And that's why they asked me to speak on the covenants in Living Springs, I think. That everything, I think it was illuminating, wasn't it, to see that everything was covenantal based. You see, I mean, you said it was, people were never heard of it before. But everything's based in the relationship of covenant, you see.
Let's go back to John, Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 21. He that has the commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas said unto him, Mark Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world. What is the nature of this manifestation in us? It has to do with the Trinity being in us, dwelling in us, being at home in us. How is the nature? What is the nature?
Well, first, I mentioned earlier, didn't I, paternity, the fatherhood of God. We need to know that. The word manifest means, has to do with shining out, doesn't it? That it will be shone unto us, shone into us. It will become that which is the light in which we walk. So we walk in the light of God's continuing fatherhood and all that that implies. We will also walk in the context of Jesus' sonship, because we will share in his sonship. We're sons in the Son. He manifests himself to us, you know, in the intimacy of these relationships. And along with that, there is this manifestation of his nature. We're back to what we were talking about last night. You know, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. How can you delight yourself in the Lord unless he is manifesting his delightsomeness? So his characteristics begin, he shines them into us. He begins to reveal to us something of his, for instance, take the issue of his faithfulness, which is in the context of Psalm 37, where we were last night, on delighting in the Lord. Befriend his faithfulness, you see. Take him shining to us as we walk with him, as we love him and keep his commandments, which we will do if we love him, then he will shine to us his faithfulness. There will be wonderful ways in which he reveals his provision, his timeliness, his care of us in a myriad ways, and we'll walk in the light of that faithfulness of God. So that's one of his qualities, shall we say. Now that will shine into us. You can think in terms also of his justice. We will manifest ourselves to you. That if we err, if we go astray, he will rebuke us. He will chastise us. And as that happens, we will have manifested to us his tender wrath, his tender righteousness, that he, you know, he can't be manipulated. You know what I'm saying? So God will manifest himself to us in that way, so that we become more and more deeply acquainted with his, I was going to say, his unbendability. You know? Because if you think about it, that part of the problem in the churches of today are humanized concepts of God. Humanized concepts of God. So that people worship a God. Take the word love. Love in our modern day is conditioned by a culture of romanticism. All right? And what you get in a lot of churches, you get it in some of the songs that we sing. I don't know if you've ever heard of a man named Mike Pilavachi. Mike Pilavachi is the leader of this big young congregation in England called Soul Survivor. So it's a heavy youth orientated, mainly very dominated by music ministry. It's been for years very dominated by Now, Mike Pilavachi now is bemoaning the fact that he allowed all these youth to sing what he called Jesus My Girlfriend songs. That's what he calls them now. Jesus My Girlfriend songs. You see. Now, I know exactly what he means. The trouble was he ought to have seen it years ago and not let them sing them. But Jesus My Girlfriend songs, you see, which is based on a distorted, enculturated view of love, God's love. So it's, you know what I'm saying? Whereas the Lord here says, we will manifest ourselves to them. So we, as we walk with the Lord, we'll get a divine view of holy love, not this romanticized view of love. And this will go on. Now, is that happening to you? That's what you have to ask yourself. That in the midst of your circumstances and your day-to-day walk, there are times where you get clear sights, where he manifests himself, where there's a shining, an outshining to you of and a revelation of the, some of these different aspects of the being of God. And that ought to be happening to us. I mean, certainly I would say that that happens to me. Oh, yes, yeah. I mean, earlier on in your walk with the Lord, God is not so clear to you. You know, you're a beginner, you're a child. And in fact, as you go along, you could say that he comes out of the mists the more clearly, if I can put it that way. He's never in the mist, but you know what I'm saying. It's really our own knowledge of him increases so that we do make decisions. I think in all the big decisions of life, for a Christian, the Lord will make it very clear, even to a babe. Even to a babe in Christ, in the significant and major decisions of their life, he will make it very clear. So a babe in Christ who is contemplating marriage, he will make it very clear if the person will listen. He will make it very clear. In all the big decisions, where to go, what work to do, those things that are crucial decisions, he will make clear. I believe that. He doesn't make his will difficult to find for his children, even when they're just little children, just beginning in the walk. That's important that we grasp that. But as we go along with the Lord, we become more confident of him because he manifests himself to us and these qualities of his being, we become familiar with him. In fact, we become more familiar with him, and in contrast, we see more clearly the dark side of things, you know, the world. So in some ways our discernment becomes sharper in the light of him, the discernment of what spirit is at work in the world, for instance, becomes the sharper. The contrast is so much more distinct.